extent, Mike. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. And Mr. Soundman, I'm not going to be using the portable mic at all for the rest of the morning. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. Here is the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.' So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, or alternatively, so you shall put my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would open our hearts to be willing to hear and receive the gospel and put our faith in your word, not in what we feel, not in our experience, but in your truthfulness and your utter reliability. In Jesus' name, amen. You can keep your Bibles open. I intend to stick to the text. First, let me thank the congregation. I've never had a unanimous anything in my ministry. And when you unanimously agreed to call me to visit again, I was grateful to God and grateful to you. I've appreciated the visits that we've had, my wife and I with you, and I ask you to pray that the visits will continue to go well, that I'll be edifying, and we'll be able to edify each other when I come to visit you. But we're here for the Word of God, and the Word of God always touches us where we live. If there's one thing we know, it's that disaster and pain and suffering know our address. They'll come to our homes. It's inevitable. It's part of the way that God sanctifies us. And so we face sometimes death, our own death perhaps. I have a friend in Pennsylvania who is dying of pancreatic cancer. He's trying to stave it off as long as he can so he has more time with his family. But inevitably, he will go and face his God and rejoice in his presence. So you have death. You have illness. You have disability and divorce. You lose a job. You have disagreements in the body of Christ. People do things that shouldn't be done to you. These are hard things, and it's easy when hard things happen to be overwhelmed by what's happened. To assume you're the first person, maybe not self-consciously, but assume that you're the first person this has ever happened to, and no one can understand. But the thing you sometimes go to, something you're tempted to go to when these disasters hit, is you're tempted to go to this place. God, are you angry with me? Is that why this is happening? Have you given up on me? Have you fired me from your service? Have you determined I'm so unworthy that you're not going to put up with me anymore? Am I even saved? Why am I suffering like this? Have I sinned away his favor? Have I blown it? And it really comes down to one question, doesn't it? Are my sins really, really forgiven? Or have my affliction and suffering become God's punishment for my sins? You've been there. I know you've been there. We've all been there. Well, this is one reason God provided for this benediction. You read the book of Numbers, and the number of times that Israel really does blow it are incredibly. It gets to the point where God says to Moses, "Stand aside. I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'll make a mighty nation out of you." It gets that way sometimes, you feel, and you think perhaps, when you think perhaps you've sinned so badly. But the benediction was provided so that Israel would know when the sacrifices were offered for sin, when there was a sacrificed lamb and a scapegoat, and we'll cover those two sacrifices, when those were provided, that the people of Israel might know God has not changed his mind about them, that they're still his people. He still loves them above every other people on the face of the earth. And so whenever Israel was brought to consider her sins, the Lord instructed Aaron that he was to give this benediction. Now, that would happen in any one of a number of times. It may be that someone would come to the priest and said, I committed adultery, I'm repentant, I've asked God to forgive me, would you please offer my peace offering and my sacrifice for sin? And the high priest or the priest who offered the sacrifice would offer it. He pronounced that benediction so the person would go away assured that God had forgiven them. You see how complicated it was under the Old Testament. There had to be repeated sacrifices for sin over and over and over again. And one reason we wonder if God's forgiven our sin is we still think we need to keep paying for our sins. We forget about the one who paid for them once for all, don't we? But it's important. And it was important, therefore, for God to put this ritual, if you will, into place for his people's sake and for your sake and mine. Because these words are not just words given to Aaron. They are the words of Christ, our great high priest, to us, to you, to me, when we sin and we know we deserve not the blessing of God's hand, but the back of his hand. We deserve his wrath. And God instead says, no worries. My son paid for that sin too. What a blessing that is. We need encouragement, in other words, just as Israel did. We need it especially when we remember that we're still sinners and we have doubts and fears. And therefore, let us ask three questions of our text. Question number one, when did Aaron give this benediction? Any one of a number of occasions, as I said, but on particular, there was the Day of Atonement. The one day, that great high and holy day of atonement, when God's means of grace to deal with sin, the sin of his people were used, and he would forgive them for their sin. There's a complicated ritual. You can read it in Leviticus, but I want to deal with just one aspect of it. There's a portion of the ritual on the Day of Atonement where two goats were chosen by lot. The first was called the scapegoat. The other was the goat that was to be sacrificed, burned, dealt with, ripped to shreds by the high priest, if you will, and then burnt to show that the sin was fully paid for. And I want you to understand how this worked. First, the scapegoat was offered. It was a goat again chosen by lot. And the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess the sins of Israel, every last one of them that he was aware of, and probably sins that other people were not aware of. I don't know if he did this out loud or quietly, but he confessed all the sins of Israel over the head of the goat. And that goat was taken by someone who had been chosen specially for the job and led out of the camp into the wilderness to roam free until it died. But the significant thing there is that goat was led out of the presence of God bearing the sins of the people. Now you should think back to what happened when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened to them? They were cast out of the garden, out of the presence of God, bearing their sin, with the result that we're gathered here today still sinning. So in this way, Israel, seeing the goat leave their presence and the presence of God, they would know not only was the goat out of God's presence, but their sins were out of God's presence, and he no longer saw them there. The people of God were no longer covered in sin because they had been given to the goat who had suffered in its place. And then the sacrificial goat would be offered. And now the sin was paid for. And it's in this context that the benediction was given. What is a benediction? We have a saying these days that I've really grown to detest. We're sending out prayers and good thoughts. You've heard of that one before? It's done by the people in Hollywood, and I wonder if they even understand what they're saying. But it's sometimes done by well-meaning Christians. We're sending out prayers and good thoughts. Well, if you're a Christian, don't do that. Actually pray. Don't just wish that someone will do better. And the benediction is not a wish or a prayer. It's not even a hope that God will do good. It is, in fact, the benediction is, in fact, God declaring what he intends to do for his now forgiven people. It's a declaration of God, of intent on God's part. Why the benediction? To provide assurance to God's people that their sins were actually forgiven, that they'd actually been taken away by the sacrifice and the scapegoat, and they were now clean before the Lord, and they had nothing to fear from him. And that's why the high priest was appointed to give the benediction. Now, what is the benediction itself? As I say, it's God's statement of what he intends to do for his people. What you have when you're looking at verses 24 through 26 are, technically speaking, three couplets. Well, what's a couplet? It's three sets of two phrases, which the first part says something, and then the second part expands on that. So you have, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Let's go through them one by one. I'm going to use the word Yahweh here because I love the word. When it appears in the Hebrew Bible as Yahweh. Verse 24, Yahweh bless and keep you. To bless is to do good for someone. Another translation is to provide something valuable for them. What's the thing of value? What's the something that God is saying he intends to give them? He intends to keep them, to protect them. If you turn to Psalm 121, you have a good example of this. Psalm 121, a young pilgrim going to Jerusalem for the high holy days. And he's going for the first time through the desert, which was a place where you could either die in the sun or die of frostbite at night, or you could be murdered by robbers or killed by wild animals. So the young traveler, the young teenager, is a little scared of going there. Well, they were taught, as part of the Song of Ascents, to sing this psalm. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, for where shall my help come? Where am I going to get help when there's a robber trying to do something to me? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. What will he do for you? He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is what is meant by keeping. The Lord will bless you by keeping you safe. He himself will guard you. He'll be beside you on the right hand, on the left. He'll go before you, and he's behind you to guard you. You can't be assaulted from any side. You'll be kept perfectly safe because the Lord is saying here, I commit myself to keeping you safe. You're not going to face danger from me because you're forgiven, and I'll protect you from danger from everyone else. And they needed to know that because in the rest of the book of Numbers, they were certainly going to be assaulted from enemies all over the map, literally. Secondly, verse 25, Yahweh, make his face shine upon you and be gracious toward you. What does it mean to make your face, make a face shine? It means to show favor with a look, with a glance of the eyes, with a smile. My favorite memory of a shining face is when the woman that the Lord intended for me to marry showed up in church. I'd had a miserable week at seminary. I felt like I had no friends in the world. And this woman comes with a bright smile on her face and says, "Is this seat taken? Can I share your hymnal?" Boy, did I need to hear that. She had nothing but favor in her eyes. And I say that so as to say this. When God looks on you, he has, as it were, only a smile for you. A smile that says, "I intend to do you good. I intend to do you good." And that's why in the second half he says, "Be gracious unto you." What does gracious mean? Well, you do know what grace is, don't you? An undeserved mercy. Something you get from God that you don't deserve. And he is saying, "I intend to give you exactly what you don't deserve. The blessings you don't deserve. The future you don't deserve. A relationship with me that you don't deserve. I intend to be gracious to you because I've forgiven your sins so that I can do that." And so that's the second couplet. The Lord says, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do good for you, and I'm going to do it freely of my own will without any regard to whether you deserve it or not," which you don't deserve, of course, as a sinner. Then the third couplet, "The Lord lift up his countenance on you and grant you," well, we'll get to that in a moment. What does it mean to lift up the countenance? Well, the Hebrew word has this aspect to it. To look you straight in the eyes. Now, you've had people look you straight in your eyes. Maybe you've had a father or a mother, after you've done something you shouldn't have done, they look you in the eyes. Just he or she don't have to say a word. You know you're in big, bad trouble because they're looking you in the eye. It's not that kind of looking in the eyes here. When God lifts up his countenance to his people, he looks them in the eye, as it were, with nothing but the promise of good things to come. And the good things to come is the second half of the couplet. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you, the Hebrew word is shalom. Shalom, you've heard that word before. It's a comprehensive peace. It's not the lack of conflict. It's not the absence of war. It is, in fact, a comprehensive matter in which God says he will give you everything you need. He will supply, in fact, all of the deficiencies in your life. He will look upon you and keep you from lacking any needful thing. And you can make the connection here legitimately with the fact that he's going to send his son to die for the sins of his people. Every need you have by God, everything you lack is supplied by the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ. There is nothing God requires of you that is not supplied by Jesus Christ. Israel didn't know the name of Christ then. But this is part of the chain of the covenant promises, where God promises to meet every need of his people, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. He'll do for them what's necessary. And that gets more complicated. I'm not going to get complicated this morning in opening that up. But the fact is that God promises to be good to his people, do good for them, protect them, and supply everything that they need because they have his favor, and he's going to do it of his own free will, without looking for payment of any kind from his people. And with this benediction, we read, "So shall they," now the Hebrew I think is better translated here, "so shall you put my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." He's going to put his name on them. He promises to put his name on them. What is a name? What's in a name? Well, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 says something that God said to his people, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be my own possession among the peoples. You'll belong to me, for all the earth is mine, And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This benediction is the promise of God that he will do that for them. They will always be his people because they belong to him. He marks them out thus as his property, as his friends, the people with whom he is at peace. I am your God, and you are my people, is what he's saying with his benediction, based upon the sacrifice of sin that is offered, especially on the Day of Atonement. Now, what this benefit meant for Israel then was that God loved them and would do them good. And that's the gist of the benediction. And their responsibility now was to believe God was their friend and would remember their sins no more and would never give up on them. That was also supposed to motivate them to seek to be obedient to the Lord their God. But of course, we know from the Old Testament history of Israel, they couldn't do that. But we know from our own life history, we can't do that either, can we? Now, this is God's benediction. This is what he intends to do for his people. But what does God's benediction, the third question, what does God's benediction mean for you as a Christian? Very simply, it means the same thing for you as it did for Israel, only more so. More so. When you turn to Christ in faith and ask him to accept you, or save you. Notice I didn't say when you accepted Christ. Christ doesn't ask you to accept him. He calls you to cry out to him and give yourself to him. So when you turn to him and ask him to accept you and save you based on his atoning sacrifice of himself, three things immediately became true of you. First, all of your sins were paid in full, past, present, and future. You go to God now and say, but 3 years ago, God will say, I don't remember. I put that on my son. I don't remember that. Because God casts our sins, as another part of scripture says, into the sea of forgetfulness. He doesn't remember your sin. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. You may turn there. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 proclaims this truth beautifully. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal, never-ending redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You are forgiven. And the benediction tells you that God will and God can never, ever be angry with you or turn away from you or leave you or forsake you for any reason. God never leaves his children. He never abandons them. In the scripture, God says, father or mother may forsake you, but I never will. Ask Rick Goddard sometime about the pledge to never leave anyone behind. And God's promise is more firm than that. And there are Marines who paid with blood to keep that promise. God paid with blood to keep that promise himself first. And so, my brother, the Marines are simply imitating the Lord God when they keep that pledge. And when you were baptized, do you remember? What were you baptized into? You were baptized into God's proper name. Now, I learned this from Dr. Ferguson. What is God's proper name? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when you were baptized, whether it was as an infant, a teen, or an adult, when you were baptized, God's name was placed on you just as surely as when Aaron or the other high priest pronounced the benediction upon God's people. His name was placed upon you. In sum, as a believer, you are God's child, and you are God's property for all eternity. I know there are at least some in this room who remember Toy Story, the story of Woody, Andy's toy. How did Woody know that he was Andy's toy? Andy had written his name on the sole of his shoe. You know you are God's property because God has written his name on your heart. Dr. Ferguson's mentor, William Still, had written a book, and Dr. Ferguson went to Dr. Still, and he said, "Mr. Still, I would like you to sign your name in the book that I have here that you wrote." And William Still said to Dr. Ferguson, "I don't want to write my name on your book. I want to write it on your heart so you'll not forget me and the things we've learned together." God has written his name on you. You are his property. And anyone who touches Israel, he said, touches the apple of my eye. They're poking him in the eye. Beloved, anyone who touches you as one of God's people is poking God in the eye. And this is one reason you say, well, vengeance belongs to the Lord. You see? No one gets away with persecuting God's people. They may do it in this life, but in eternity, one of the sins they'll feel God's wrath for is hurting his people because they're his property. Now, do you doubt this? Do you doubt this because you still struggle with sin? Let me bring you to Luke 24, verses 36 and 37. Luke 24, verses 36 and 37. You know the context well. You know that Jesus had risen from the dead. They had locked the doors for fear of the Jews, and they were afraid of them coming in. But then a bigger fear came to pass in Luke 24, 36 and 37. They're in a locked room, and suddenly Jesus shows up. When he came, while they were still telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing let me use the more streetwise translation, a ghost. What were they afraid of when they saw Jesus? Why didn't they embrace him immediately? Well, if you know what happened the night before he died, most of them ran. Most of them ran away, including Peter. Did John run away? Maybe, but he went to get his mother. We know he showed up at the cross. But then Peter came to the trial, remember? And he wanted to hear what was going on. And three times he said to him, "You were with Jesus when he was arrested." "No, I was not. I don't know the man." "But you sound like one of the Galileans that he hangs around with." "I don't know the man." "Oh, surely you're one of his disciples." And using street language I wouldn't want to repeat in this company, he said, "No, I don't know him." And then Jesus looked at him. He turned and looked him in the eye. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You remember the story, don't you? But look at what Jesus does when he comes. Why are they afraid? "It's a ghost. It's his ghost. He's going to haunt us for failing him. Save us. Somebody save us." But he's trying to spare them. Of all the words he could have spoken, this is the most significant one. What is it that he said? He said to them, "Shalom." And being those who had been trained in the law, at least as far as being people taught by their fathers, they recognized the words of the benediction. And they realized Jesus was saying to them, I'm going to bless you and keep you. My face is shining. Look me in the eye. My face is shining upon you. I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm not going to treat you as you deserve to be treated. And I'm lifting up my countenance on you, and I'm telling you, enjoy eternal, all-comprehensive peace. And then their thoughts would turn to the cross, and they would realize he died for those sins too. The blood of cross is what seals shalom to God's people's hearts. Fear is tied to failure. Christian, the things that God declared that he would do for Israel, he will also do for you in Christ, because Christ is your high priest. And he's the one pronouncing this benediction upon you. He will do good for you. He'll provide for your needs. He'll personally guard and protect you. He never leaves you. Never. I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age, was the promise to the apostles. It's his promise to you as well. He will always look with favor upon you and graciously keep your lives in good order. Do you remember Romans 8:28? God works all things together for good. What good? The good of being made like Christ, and that, rather than your sins, is the reason why you struggle. It's because God shapes your character into Christ-like form by the struggle with life. It's through the pressures of life that God makes you more and more like his son, so that one day you'll stand before the Father and he will say to you, "My, but you look like my son. Welcome. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what faces you when you enter heaven. That's what faces my friend Dennis when finally he must needs succumb to the ravages of pancreatic cancer. He will always keep your lives in good order. He will look upon you and keep you from lacking, mind this, any needful thing. I got a son who's looking for a wife. He hasn't got her yet. Why? He doesn't need her yet. When he needs her, God will provide. We've given him that pledge from God himself. If you need something, you can be sure God will make sure that you have it when you need it. Not exactly when you want it necessarily. And here is the more so in all of this. I said it applies to you only more so. Israel lost this benediction, didn't it? All but two failed to enter the promised land because they didn't believe God and honor him as holy. And that included Moses. But two did go in, and the benediction still applied to them. But most of them lost this benediction when they strayed from their Lord. But Christ has died for your straying, and you cannot lose his benediction. He will never take the benediction from you. That promise is yours to hold with both hands. You are safe because Christ made himself unsafe in the face of the wrath of his Father. Dear beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ's benediction is your blood-bought assurance. God will always be your God. You will always be his child and one of his people. Therefore, never again believe that God has abandoned you or that you're too sinful for him to love. Christ did not spill his blood in vain for you. And never ever believe that pain, loss, sorrow, trials, or suffering come because God has changed his mind about you, that he's decided you're not worth the trouble. Don't you dare believe that. That's a lie. That's a lie. You are God's blood-bought property. His name is on you. You are secure in this life, and your soul is immortal and invincible. Live in the light of that, beloved. And the eternal dwelling, in the light of the eternal dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth that await you. That's where you'll find your final security. But perhaps there's someone here who's never embraced Jesus Christ, may even have been baptized as a baby or a young teen, but never followed through. You may have lived a wretched, wicked life, done unspeakable things. You may have been immoral or worse. You may doubt that God could ever forgive you. But my friend, if you have been baptized at some point, God calls you still into his covenant. You belong to him. You go to him and you say, please keep your covenant promise. You put your name on me and you will be received as a child of God. So away with this notion that I left the faith and I can't come back. And parents, if you believe your children have departed from the faith, you go to God reverently and insist, Father, be a child. Daddy, you promised you'll be a God to my children after me. He will keep his word. You're to live on the basis of that hope. Now, perhaps, though, you've doubted for some time that God still loves you because life has been very, very hard. It's been sad. There have been trials. People have rejected you, or you have been gripped in your life by a sin you cannot seem to shake. The Lord God of Israel says, though father and mother may forsake you, I never will. Because Jesus has died, I cannot and will not ever give up on you. I still love you and always will. Believe it. And may I speak frankly to you as a congregation? I've heard the history from the elders. You have had a number of horrendous times as a congregation. And it hurts. It hurts. And there's such a thing as a corporate tout that you can never trust again because you have been abused, or at least you feel you've been abused. In this benediction, Christ says, I still love you. And the same Yahweh and Jesus who blessed Israel and his disciples by pronouncing shalom upon them says to you, you as a congregation, he says to you, shalom. He has never abandoned New Hope Church, and he never, ever will. Whoever your pastor is going to be, pastors come and go, but Jesus never abandons the flock under his care. Never. You are safe and secure in Jesus as a congregation. Oh, what sorrow and grief and pain we go through because we fail to believe his promise. If this is your struggle this morning, or if in the future it becomes your struggle, receive his peace again. Bask in it, rest in it. He does not lie. His shalom is his irrevocable gift to you and will be for all eternity. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you that in your amazing grace